So today's reading is from Judges, chapter 3, and we start at verse 7, and we read through to 31, or to the end of the chapter. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram-Naharaim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came on him so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. So the land had peace for 40 years until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel, getting the Ammonites and Amalekites to join him. Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms, or Jericho. The Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera, the Benjamite. The Israelites sent him with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud had made a double-edged sword about a cubit long, or about 45 centimetres long, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. After Ehud had presented the tribute, he sent on their way those who had carried it. But on reaching the stone images near Gilgal, he, Ehud himself, went back to Eglon and said, "Your Majesty, I have a secret message for you." The king said to his attendants, "Leave us," and they all left. Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his palace and said, "I have a message from God for you." As the king rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade, and his bowels discharged. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed in over it. Then Ehud went out to the porch. He shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. After he had gone, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked. They said, "He must be relieving himself in the inner room of the palace." They waited to the point of embarrassment, but when he did not open the doors of the room, they took a key and unlocked them. There they saw their Lord fallen to the floor, dead. While they waited, Ehud got away. He passed by the stone images and escaped to Seirah. When he arrived there, he blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went down with him from the hills, with him leading. "Follow me," he ordered, "for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands." So they followed him down and took possession of the fords of the Jordan that led to Moab. They allowed no one to cross over. At that time, they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong. Not one escaped. That day, Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. After Ehud came Shamgar, son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. He too saved Israel.
Well, good morning. Keep your phones or Bibles open there. You'll need them in Judges chapter 3, so you can follow along as we go. And let me pray and ask God's help for us this morning as we read his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. These stories, these events that happened in history, sometimes we can struggle to think, well, what do we make of this? But Lord, we thank you that this is your word given to us by your Spirit for our growth and godliness, that we would learn to praise you for who you are and what you've done. So we pray this morning that you would help us to see wonderful things here in your word. Amen. Shocks the soul. Mum's horror act on baby. Terrifying fate awaiting death row inmate. Man dies in shocking scooter crash. India and China's medieval-style border clash. Horrific moment, ballet teacher breaks student's leg. Well, these are just a couple of news headlines I pulled off of one of our news websites just this week. Notice the carefully placed adjectives in there. Along, you can't see them, but there's lots of video stills that kind of leave you hanging in your seat, so just wanting to know what's going to happen next. You know, they really hype up the gruesome side of it, don't they? It's not just mum does something to baby, it's horror act. It's not just an inmate who's about to go to death row, it's terrifying. It's not just a scooter crash, it's shocking. And why? Well, it's because it's designed to draw us in. Because there's something about gruesome, gory details that kind of does stir our curiosity. Now, I don't know about you. I don't know if you would want to read those articles. Maybe you're someone who does feel kind of curious about, oh, that sounds interesting. I wonder what happened there. Or maybe you're someone who just actually feels quite repulsed at those kind of things. Maybe you've got no desire to read those articles and you just sort of skip down to the politics and the sport and the finance and the other things. With the book of Judges, it is a book where, as we just saw, there's some really gruesome bits, and we can be tempted either to treat it like just a real kind of fascinating curiosity piece, interesting story, interesting characters, interesting ways to die, or we can be tempted to kind of think, well, actually, I really don't want to read that. I'm repulsed by that. We could be tempted to kind of skip over it, or maybe even think that it's not saying we should read together in church. But I want to encourage us, there's a way that we need to approach the book of Judges, and that's as scripture that God has given us for our good, for our benefit, so that we would come to know our Lord and Saviour better and come to love and praise him more. And so we can only do that when we see all of these things that happened in this time of the Judges, only when we see them in the bigger picture of what God's done in all history, in sending his son Jesus to come and rescue us from this broken and gruesome and barbaric world. And actually, it's a gruesome and gruesome something, I just made up a word, a gruesome and barbaric world that we've actually helped create. So we're going to do a little recap from a fortnight ago. So you've got your outlines there. You see up on the slide. We saw that God had brought Israel out of slavery in Egypt into the land of Canaan. And we've got a little map there. Thanks, Luke. But this was a time we learnt when actually there was no king in Israel and everyone did as they saw fit. Is that not going to work for us? No. That's all right. If I know it's not going to work, we'll just ignore it. It was? It was there. Yeah, the next one? Is there? Hey. Okay, so they've come up out of Egypt, and all that red bit, that was Canaan, the land that God had promised them. But it is a time, next slide, thanks Luke, when there was no king in Israel, so everyone just did whatever the heck they wanted to do. And it didn't turn out very good, because what did they want to do? Well, they disobeyed God. Pretty much straight away, they start disobeying God. God sent them in and he gave them a command to actually completely destroy all of the wicked nations in the land. These nations were wicked nations who worshipped idols, and God said, you need to wipe them out completely, because if you don't, you're going to end up slowly becoming just like them and worshipping their gods and doing all the terrible, detestable things that they do. And guess what? When they refused to drive them out, that's exactly what happened. They mixed with them, they married them, and they started joining in with all their false religions. You can see verses 3 to 6 there in chapter 3. And then we saw a fortnight ago in chapter 2, verses 11 to 19, the writer of Judges sets up what the story is going to look like for us for the whole book of Judges. And it's going to look like a cycle that continues and continues, but it doesn't just continue like this, it continues like this, a downward spiral of things getting worse and worse. First, while they're enjoying God's goodness in the land, the people would sin. They would abandon God and chase after idols. Next, God would then hand them over to be oppressed, to be ruled, to be overrun by their enemies. And then after a while, they would realize actually these idols that we're worshipping aren't helping us. And finally, they'd come to their senses and they'd turn to God and cry out to him. And then after they cried out to God, God would deliver them by raising up a judge to save them. And then for a time after they've been rescued, there would be a time of peace. But sure enough, when that judge died, the cycle starts all over again. They quickly forget and things get worse and worse and worse. Well, today, we just read the first three cycles. And it's an oddly matched bunch of judges. They're all quite different. And oddly, they all point us to the ultimate judge. So what do we learn? Point one, faithlessness begins with forgetfulness. Have a look at verse 7 in chapter 3. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs, the false gods of the people of the land. Now, I don't know about you, but I forget everything. Just ask my family. Ask Amy, who I work with. It drives me and everyone else around me crazy. Actually, one of the things that I do is when it's coming up to Keely's birthday, you know, I try and get ahead of the game and buy her a present. Problem is, sometimes I buy presents and I think, oh, good, I don't have to think about that anymore, and I put it away somewhere and then I don't think about it anymore. And I completely forget that I've gotten her a present, and it comes up to the week of her birthday and I think, oh, I haven't got her a present, and I start panicking. And there have been times when she's gotten two presents because it's been after the birthday I've realised I had one tucked away. I've got a shocking memory. I forget everything. You know, things just kind of fall out of my head. But that's not the kind of forgetting that the book of Judges is talking about here. Here, when it says the Israelites did evil, they forgot Yahweh, the Lord their God, it's not that it just fell out of their head and someone said, oh, what about the Lord? And they said, who? No, they didn't forget about him. They didn't forget information. It's not like, oh, I forgot about that guy. It was, forget it. We've found these new gods. Tim Keller, preacher, talked about it as a disconnect. A disconnect that actually often we can have as Christians between what we know and what we come to kind of believe is true. See, we can kind of know in our minds that God's way is right and just and good and best, but we cannot actually believe that in our hearts. Maybe we once did. Maybe we once had experienced and known for certain how good God is and how good following Jesus is. But we can have a disconnect where we can forget that. And it just becomes academic knowledge, and actually in our hearts, we start to live with a totally different compass, forgetting God. See, we can say Jesus is Lord, but not have him Lord in our hearts. Well, how did this forgetting happen for the Israelites? Well, if you look at verse 11, it actually happened pretty slowly. There was 40 years of peace until Othniel died. 40 years. That's not 5 minutes of peace. You know, if there was only 5 minutes of peace and then the cycle started again, I could understand them forgetting how good God is. They had 40 years of peace. And the problem was, in that good time, they forgot how good God was and that it was God who had rescued them in the first place. Living in amongst the nations, mixing with them, you know, they start to think, well, actually, maybe these guys aren't that bad. Maybe they've got some good things going for them. Actually, they worship their gods and life seems to be going all right for them. Maybe their gods have something, you know, maybe there's something to these guys. There's a quote up on the slide. It says that people who turn away from God often don't think that they're in trouble. Becoming worldly, becoming like the world in its pursuit against God, is not something that they perceive as dangerous. They've gone that way because they find the world and its ways attractive. They feel liberated, like the prodigal son heading out from the father's house to a far country, full of exciting new opportunities for pleasure and fulfillment. There's lots. It is attractive about this world, isn't there? Our own desires match up. Our sinful nature matches up with the world that we live in. Chasing pleasure sounds great. And whatever avenue you need to do that, well, that makes sense. But it's idolatry. And look what God calls it here in verse 7 and 12. He doesn't just call it not good or bad. He calls it evil. Evil. To say forget it to God and to become like the world around us. It's so easy, isn't it, to forget that God's way is better. So easy to do what seems right in our eyes and think it doesn't really matter, think it's not a big deal. Now, I don't know if I've shown you the train before, but up here we've got a train. I want you to think of your life like a train. You've got the engine at the front, sort of the carriage in the middle, and then at the back you've got the caboose. Now, the caboose should have been smaller, but the words didn't fit. When we forget God, when we just do as we see fit, what we often do is we put our feelings at the front of the train. And so our feelings are what drive us. And we base what we think is good or not good or right or wrong based on how we feel about something. So we come up with all sorts of ideas based on our feelings. And based on how we feel, then we build our faith. We decide how we're going to live our life. That's what faith is. Faith is how you work out the things that you believe about the world. And then there's a huge disconnect to the facts. And they just kind of bump and rattle along at the back, not really doing anything but make some noise. Now, this is obviously not a good way to live. Instead, we need to have what needs to be driving the train. The facts need to be at the front. We actually need to know, well, what is true? What is right? What is real? And then we need to build our faith on that. We need to go, well, I'm going to shape my life around what is true and real and right. And then my feelings, Well, actually, my feelings are the most unreliable thing on the planet. If it's cloudy in the morning, I wake up feeling rubbish. If it's sunny in the morning, I wake up feeling great. If it's my day off, I wake up feeling even better. See, our feelings are the most unreliable thing to put driving our lives. And yet, when we, like the Israelites, don't follow a king and do whatever seems right in our own eyes, we're actually following our feelings, and it is evil and is a disaster. And so I want to ask a question for you this morning. I want you to ask this question: where are your disconnects between what you know is true, what you know about God, what you know about Jesus, what you know about this world, and where chasing this world will end, and how you live your life? Where are the disconnects? It's probably not your whole life. It might be. There's probably areas of each of our lives where there's a disconnect between what we know is right and true and is following Jesus and how we're actually living. Where have you forgotten God? Where have you departed from obedience thinking it's not a big deal? Well, what is the solution to forgetting? Well, of course, it's to remember, isn't it? To remember God and cry out to him for help. Romans 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy. Our God is a merciful God. He knows we get off the rails. He knows we get the cart before the horse and the train around backwards, and yet he's merciful. In view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to him. Obey him. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world. Don't forget God and live in whatever way you see fit, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. In other words, have your mind renewed by putting the truth, the facts, the reality about Jesus at the front and live by that. Now, one of the truths we can often forget and have disconnect is that God disciplines those he loves. Have a look there in your Bibles at verse 8. Judges 3, verse 8. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram-Naharaim. Jasan, you did a wonderful job with these names. Now, Cushan-Rishathaim, it's probably not his real name. It actually means Cushan, double evil, king of Aram, double river. So the double evil king from the place with double rivers, we don't actually know where, could be either Syria or it could be Mesopotamia, which is the bottom of Iraq. So in God's anger at their sin, what does he do? He sells them into the hands of King Double Evil. Verse 12. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and because they did all this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. He got then more people, Ammonites, Amalekites, to join him and came and attacked Israel and took possession of the city of Palms, and they were subject to him for 18 years. And Eglon brutally tyrannized the Israelites. And literally we see he got fat off all the tributes and the taxes he was extracting and squeezing out of them. Then in Shamgar's day, the Philistines made it so dangerous that we read later on in Judges that you couldn't walk down the road. You had to kind of walk through the bushes and the trees and hide because it was that bad. I don't know about you, but 8 years and 18 years seems like pretty severe discipline, doesn't it? That's a long time to be in time out. But obviously they needed it because that's how long it took them to come to their senses and cry out to God. See, living in a world where most parents will do anything they can to protect their child from any pain, any discomfort, any harm, God's way of doing discipline can seem really harsh and unloving, cruel even, to us modern Australians. And when we find ourselves under the weight of his discipline, when we find ourselves suffering under the consequence of our sin, it can be really, really severe. Sometimes our sin can cost us immensely. Relationships, or families, or careers, or bodies that can never be mended. Maybe bankruptcy, maybe even prison. Sometimes the consequences of our sin and the discipline God gives us to point out our sin to us and bring us back to faith and obedience and to Jesus can be quite severe. And yet, he disciplines us because of his love. And it's measured by his grace. See, God knows, unlike me as a faulty, failed, imperfect father, God knows exactly the right amount of discipline needed to bring his children to repentance, to restoration and growth. And God will sometimes sort of dangle us on the edge of destruction so that we'll come to our senses and run away from the cliff and back into his arms. See, sometimes he will sell us into slavery to the false gods that we've chosen to serve. Okay, you want to serve those gods? Well, those gods will be your masters. Maybe you've found that. We all get addicted to sins. Maybe you've found that you've been stuck in a sin that you just don't feel that you can get out of. And God allows us to feel the weight and the discipline so that we can discover these gods that we're chasing are not really gods at all. And they don't compare to his glory and goodness. Have a listen to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. Up on the screen there. Have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. And do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Goes on to say, well, actually, if you haven't been disciplined at all by God, are you really his child? His discipline, as hard and heavy and severe as sometimes that is, as crushing as sometimes that feels, is actually because of his love. Like a loving parent. How hard is it? All the parents and grandparents in the room know how hard it is to keep disciplining. It's hard work. And yet, it pays off. His discipline is a sign of his perfect love for us. And so I want to ask a question this morning. I want you to ask a question. Is God disciplining you at the moment? There are lots of reasons why we suffer. They're not all discipline in the sense that we necessarily think. But they're all discipline in the sense of a soldier being trained or an athlete being trained, being prepared, being refined, being honed through the trials of life. Is it possible that there's some of that discipline that you are going through which is God trying to show you the foolishness of your sin? Trying to get you to cry out to him and come back to him in repentance and receive his grace and mercy. Don't despise and fight against his discipline. Give into it and receive his grace. Cry out to him and find rest in his salvation. Point 3, God's judge gives rest. Well, each time in these three cycles, we see, well, God's discipline works, right? They sin, 8 years, they cry out to God, and there comes Othniel. They have peace for 40 years, Othniel dies, cycle two. They sin, 18 years of discipline, they cry out to God, God saves them, 80 years of peace. See, God's discipline might take a while, but eventually his people cry out. That discipline works and brings repentance. Here, God raised up three very different judges to bring his people what? To bring rest. That word you read there in verse 11 and again in verse 30 that says peace is actually the word rest, which is a really important word throughout the scriptures. It's not just kind of like rest, like I can lay down and have a break, as good as that is. It is so much more. Have a look, verse 9. When they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came on him so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. So the land had peace for 40 years. See, rest from oppression and war. Rest to enjoy the blessings that God had given them in the land that he had promised to them. Rest to enjoy his goodness in creation. Rest from hunger and poverty and sickness and disaster. See, the purpose of God's judge is to be a savior, to bring rest to God's people. Now, each of these odd bunch of judges points to Jesus in a different way. And actually, if you think about Jesus, he's probably the most odd judge of all. Well, how does Othniel point us to Jesus? First, we have Othniel, the righteous and mighty, impressive warrior, impressive leader. He comes from a well-known family of godly people, from the kingly tribe of Judah, and he gathers all Israel and leads all Israel into battle. Well, definitely Jesus from the tribe of Judah. Definitely Jesus, righteous, far more righteous than Othniel. Jesus, an impressive leader. Jesus who will one day gather all his people and head into battle. Then there's Ehud. He's kind of the unlikely and unimpressive judge. Whereas Othniel was a great warrior, here we read that Ehud was left-handed. And that's a funny saying. I don't think it actually just means that he preferred to write his signature with his left hand. It more likely means that actually his right hand was deformed. There was something disabled about Ehud's right hand. Now, in that culture, that's very significant because where is your power and your strength and your might? Well, it's in your right hand. And so someone who can't use their right hand, well, they're not going to be a leader. They're not strong. They're not impressive. And so Ehud is a guy who's seen as harmless and weak. And yet he's tricky and deceitful. He's the kind of guy no one would have followed until he had gone right into the enemy's domain alone and cut off the head of the enemy, leaving the enemy exposed and disgraced. See, how does Ehud point us to Jesus? There was nothing in his appearance that we would esteem him. Unlikely, unimpressive, weak-looking, humble, gentle, lowly, the kind of guy you'd think no one would follow until he went right in to the enemy's domain and cut the head of the enemy. And then we've got Shamgar. He only gets two verses. He gets one verse here and one other verse in chapter 5. And he's totally a mystery. We hardly know anything about Shamgar except for the fact that his name and his dad's name are not Hebrew names. They're not Jewish names. So he may well not be a Jew at all. And who is this guy? Well, this mysterious judge is also an unorthodox judge. He doesn't use a sword or a spear or anything like that. He uses a cattle prod, just a stick used to sort of prod the oxes along. And he comes out of nowhere and he goes solo, he doesn't lead anyone into battle, and just destroys the enemy. Well, Jesus is the judge who came seemingly out of nowhere, whose origins and lineage were a mystery, and who goes it alone, solo, and in quite an unorthodox way, manages to destroy the enemy. Of course, there are negative ways that these point us to Jesus too. We all see that one after one, these judges become more and more flawed as we go along, more and more sinful, more and more like the nations around them. And even the best of them, they still die. And as soon as they die, the time of rest ends. The book of Judges shows us, what do we need? We need a judge who is a king, who is righteous, who will save, and who won't die, but whose rest will last forever. See, while the full rest has not yet come until Christ returns, we do get a foretaste of it now. All who have cried out to him, who have stopped forgetting him and running the other way, who throw their idols in the cliff and cry out to him to save, we get a foretaste of that rest. We are no longer slaves to the sin that bound us. We have victory over our enemies, and we just wait for it to all be finalized and finished. We have blessings beyond number. We have joy. But we have hope, a sure and certain future, a rest that will never end. From war, from sickness, from disaster, a rest to enjoy all the goodness and blessings of God's kingdom. Well, I want to leave you with a question for today. You'll see it at the bottom of your sermon outline there. And I want to, this is a good question to talk about over morning tea, maybe on the drive home, over lunch this afternoon. Is there a disconnect, a forgetfulness in you that is stopping you from experiencing the rest that Jesus has won for us? Is there some way that you're forgetting God and chasing after sin that means that you're under the hand of discipline and you're missing out of enjoying and experiencing some of the goodness of that rest that we get to enjoy now that Jesus won for us?